Let's hear God's Word. 1 John chapter 1. Was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life, was manifest. We have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have to declare we are true, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is with us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth in us, confess our sin, is faithful, cleanses us from unrighteousness, not sin. A liar word is not for His name's sake. It is verse 9 to which I bring your attention. Next, the save our sins, faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession certainly is a biblical word. It's also very certainly a bit of doctrinal truth. As a verb, it is used about 23 times in the New Testament. The original word is translated in a variety of ways, but chiefly to confess. And then as a noun, the word is used 6 times in the New Testament, and it is mainly translated profession. Both as a verb and as a noun, the usage of this word in the Scripture pertains to the act of confessing or in various situations and for different reasons. We think, for example, of John the Baptist, who, when he was pressed to reveal his identity, confessed, it says in John 1, he was not the Messiah, was merely the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Or we think of the Jews, who in the days of our Lord made the agreement that if anyone would confess Jesus as the Messiah, that person would be excommunicated. And of course, there is an example or an instance of that given in John 9, where the man who had been born blind was not only delivered from his physical blindness, but his spiritual blindness. He confessed Christ, and he was put out of the synagogue. Then we have Christ Himself, and we are told by the Apostle Paul, Timothy, chapter 6, that the Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession when He appeared before Pilate. So, we therefore notice that the concept of confession is used in a variety of ways. But one of the most important usages is with regard to the confession of sin. Confessing sin is an aspect of this entire subject of the salvation of the soul. It is a vital point to understand what the Word of God actually means by confession of sin, the doctrinal significance of confession actually is, because this is a point of truth that has been greatly misunderstood and has been widely perverted. There must be stated right away and stated very clearly that the Reformed and Protestant understanding of the confession is diametrically opposed to the Romanist teaching on this subject. And Protestantism, or Reformed theology, is opposed. Protestantism is a natural one. And Romanism's position is completely unscriptural. Now, many of you came from that background of the Roman Catholic system. And you will, one of the prominent features of the Roman system is what is termed auricular confession in the theology of the Church of Rome. Confession refers to a full an unreserved disclosure of sin to a priest who is acclaimed as the power to either give forgiveness for that sin or withhold it. That's the official teaching of the Church of Rome. He may actually give forgiveness or he may hold it from the one who is confessing. Now, I want you to understand that particular confession, in the sense of how I've described it here with regard to the Church of Rome, it's not some medieval theory of that church which is obsolete and forsaken now within the system of Romanism. That is not the case at all, because we only have to read their most up-to-date official documents, and I refer there to the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in that catechism, it is stated and it is underlined, and I quote, that bishops, by virtue of the sacrament, have more catechism. And it always has been the teaching of Rome since that system went into apostasy. Catechism makes sure that kind of sin is part of what's called the sacrament of penance. Indeed, catechism states confession to a priest is an essential part of the sacrament of penance. The penitent doesn't know what to do in order to do penance. He goes to priest because all his mortal sins, doesn't really matter about the so-called venial sins, they're kind of trivial anyhow, and you just confess your mortal sins and the priest will then tell you what with the penance. And that is why confession in the system of Rome is actually part of its teaching on the whole sacrament of penance. Now, it is this issue of the confessing and the forgiving of sins that we must look into God's Word in order to find the mind and the will of the Lord. Into this text, John 1 verse 9, in order to deal with that subject this evening. Now, may I say that the context in which this verse stands does a believer rather than regenerate man. John here in this chapter is discussing the fact that as the Christian walks in fellowship with the Lord, more and more of his sin, that is the believer's sin, is revealed. You can't come close to the Lord and not have more of your sin revealed. And that's what John's describing here. As the Christian is in fellowship with the Lord, as he walks in the light, he sees more and more of his sin. It's revealed, it's uncovered to him, and therefore it must be confessed. And he goes to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And he obtained the forgiveness there for his sin, even as a believer. That's the setting of this verse. But while the context of the Christian addressed with regard to his walk with the Lord, yet there's much in this verse is really providing clear teaching on the doctrine or the subject of the confession of sin. So, as I always tell young men in the homiletics class, take a text out of the context, make sure you tell the people before you do so, because that's what I'm doing tonight. And the subject of sin, and this speaks to that text. I've explained to you the setting. I want to use the verse in this way this evening, and it will sense the subject of the confession of sin. Now, as I stated earlier, confession of sin is a prominent feature of the salvation of this. Admitted emphatically and plainly that in this matter of being God's people, of being saved, of being in a right relationship with the Lord, there is a place for true and proper confession of sin. And unless there is that true and proper confession of sin, then there cannot be the possession of enjoyment of salvation. The salvation of our God is a salvation that has within it this place for confession. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are two points I want to deal with as we find them brought in this verse about the confession of sin. Number one, the nature of confession. The verb to confess, it says, if we confess our sins. That verb to confess literally means to speak the same thing. To speak the same thing. It indicates, therefore, an assent. It indicates the idea of being in agreement with a verdict has been revealed. And therefore, in true confession of sin, there is essentially an admission of oneself as being guilty. It has been disclosed. That's the idea in the verb to confess, to speak the same thing. Confession of sin, therefore, is the expression of the agreement of this with a conviction of sin that has been produced by the Spirit of the living God. Confession of sin is the sinner speaking the same thing brought to light by the Holy Spirit about a given individual unworthiness. The Holy Ghost, the man, deals with a conviction of sin, brings him to see his dreadful condition in the sight of God, confessing agreement in that person's heart with what the Holy Spirit has shown and what the Word of God has revealed as it's applied by the Spirit of God. That person tries to see the very Spirit of God is right. And there's a confessing of that. There is a speaking the same thing by that individual, Lord, working. In John 16, verse 8, we are told that part of the Spirit's work is to reprove or convince of sin. The Holy Spirit, an area of conviction. This subject of conviction of sin is one which could be dealt with separately, and certainly I don't intend tonight to digress onto that subject. It's a very important subject. But the Bible shows everywhere that the Spirit of God does deal with men over their sins. He comes and makes the Word His own mighty influences and powers. He applies that Word to the heart, to break the heart, to bring contrition, to bring that person to see he or she is lost, and in the sight of God is condemned. And that person therefore is brought to see the need of a Savior. There's a confessing as the Spirit of God convinces of sin. We read 6 verse 3, of the Spirit striving with men. The Holy Ghost does strive with sinners. We read in Acts chapter 2, those Jews, the apostles, preach on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 37, we are told that when Peter had finished his great message, there arose a cry from that company, men, brethren. The reason why they cried out that way was because they were pricked in their hearts. That was a conviction of the Holy Ghost, convicting them of sin. And they were convicted by the Spirit. They said the same thing, essentially. In other words, conviction of the Spirit, they felt it, an agreement, the Holy Ghost, showing them the Savior to deliver them from their sin and make them new creatures. Or in 1829, you have a trembling jailer coming in before Paul and Silas, about to slay himself out of fear and terror, but bringing in to hell and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" Why did he come to that point? Why did he come before those two preachers and ask that question, "What shall I do to be saved?" Because the Spirit of God was at work in his heart. There not only had there an earthquake physically in that prison house, there was an earthquake in his soul that night. He was suddenly awakened and brought to see his sin. He was convicted deeply of it, and he suddenly said that he would be saved. What an amazing question he asked. That pagan jailer who had thrust those preachers into the darkest dungeon and had gone to carelessly and negligently of his soul, suddenly awakening and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" I tell you, brethren and sisters, we need to see God the Holy Ghost bring a dose of old-fashioned conviction upon the hearts of men all around us. Because only then will there be that cry, such as this, "What must I do? How can I be saved? Where will I find deliverance from my sins and for my soul?" So in genuine confession, there is an honest recognition of what the Holy Spirit to light. There is no concealment. There is no hiding of what the Spirit has shown, but rather there's an open confession, an honest confession of what the Spirit has revealed to that heart, to that soul. Like the publican in the temple, in the Lord's parable, his cry, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Why did he cry? Because this God was at work in his heart. He was the greatest sinner. He was in agreement with that. He did not try to hide that. He evaded the subject. No, my friend, when the Spirit of God gets hold of a man, there is honest, open confession of sin and unworthiness and guilt in the sight of God. The nature of him is to speak the same thing, is to agree with what the Holy Ghost has shown, what the Word of God has shown. Pray for the Spirit of the psalmist. Psalm 32 and verse 5, listen to what the psalmist says there. We'll look at that verse again later, but just to read it with Psalm 32. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Notice there, my friend, the nature of that genuine confession of sin. There was acknowledgement and confession of sin resulting in forgiveness. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. And thou forgavest." Open confession. Agreement with the findings of a holy God. Confession of guilt and pollution and the all there. But when the sin that, there was a forgiving. There was a cleansing by the Lord Himself. Now going back to 1 John 1, verse 9, explain to you just about the nature of confession. That is, it's an honest recognition of that which the Holy Spirit makes known through the Word to the human heart of sin before God. How do you notice that big understanding of the nature of confession? Look with me into this verse and notice that the recognition of that sin is a personal matter. It says, if we confess sins. It doesn't say if we confess somebody else's sins, but our sins. True penitents are brought to see the true sin is a personal matter. A personal matter to be confessed. That no one else is to be blamed for one's transgression. That's the perverted nature of man. He wants to blame somebody else. Dishonest religion and confession of sin, so-called, that is not according to truth or Scripture, there is essentially an evading of the issue. Or there is a covering up somehow or other. You know, that's what Adam and Eve did whenever the Lord came to them, Genesis chapter 3. You will find that when He spoke to Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And Adam replied that he was afraid and he had hidden himself. And then went on to say, "Hast thou eaten of that?" And what did Adam do? He immediately blamed Eve. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I did eat." And the Lord woman, and the woman blamed the devil. I have said this before, in referring to Genesis 3, Matthew Henry's comment on it is, as sin is a brat that nobody wants to own. There it is. Adam and Eve were very reluctant because they're now fallen. God comes to deal with them. And the confession that's extorted from them is not that open, honest recognition of sin. It's rather an attempt to evade the guilt and what they have done. And one blames the other and the next one blames the old devil. You see, my friend, man, unless he is brought to an end of himself by the Spirit of God, he will never recognize and he will never confess that his sin is his own. And that's involved in true confession of sin. First and foremost, a sinner recognizes this is my sin. I can't blame anybody else. I cannot evade the issue. It is my sin. I am guilty. And let me tell you, if you are born of God, then you will freely and unrecognize that and confess that, that my sin is my own and I must openly come to God of heaven. Like the Psalmist 51, You read those opening verses where David, as a believer, of course, in I'm the personal noun, the first person over and over again. My sin. My sin. He doesn't try to puff. He doesn't try to blame Bathsheba. Rather, he takes the full responsibility. Because in confession of sin, there's a recognition as a person, and also there's a recognition of the multitude of sins. Our text says, not only if we confess our, that is, personal, but it says sins, plural. There's a confession here that sin is something of a multitudinous array. When we come to ourselves and look, let me remind you of that great verse, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where the Lord talks about the heart. And remember that the heart, as we'll see momentarily, is the seat of all sin. And that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, who can really fully plumb the depth of wickedness of the heart? And I, the Lord, try the heart and the reins. But the point is made, my friend, the deceitfulness and the desperate wickedness of the human heart. Who knows the depth sin of any man? And while the answer is only the Lord knows, the point is, right now, that such is the multitudinous nature of sin that we need to come forward and confess that our sins are more than we are even aware of. We must confess our sins. That out of our hearts, men and women, there spews out a constant stream of sin. Sins innumerable. Think tonight of your sins. Think, my friend, of the number of them. Thousands of you sat down them all on a piece of paper. There are sins of your childhood. There are sins of your later years of age. You are a multitude of sins. A great number of sins. And you'll find, actually, that there are thousands upon thousands of sins that you can remember. In your life, in your experience, on your account, before God. You have a multitude if we confess our sins. We must recognize, men and women, the multitudinous nature or number of our sins. Then also the of sin is underlined here. Again, looking at the plural sins. If we confess our sins, not only the innumerable plurality of this idea, sin has variety. Sins of every kind, of every type. Oh, think of this fact that from the sin Adam and Eve committed there in the garden, from that first one sin, what a sprouting forth there has been of every kind and variety of wickedness ever since. And it makes this up here. The Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 12 of all manner of sin. He speaks in Mark chapter 7 of the heart of man. And in the 23, he gives us a list of sins coming out of the heart. He talks there about evil thoughts and adultery and fornication and so on. Directly from sins specifically. Now that's not an exhaustive list. And what the Lord is showing there, even by using the number 13, which in Scripture is associated with rebellion, actually, is showing that man's heart is such a rebellious entity that out of it there comes kind of sin. All stems from the heart. Our end are not only men's, are of great variety. And surely the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes spring to mind. In 7:20, where it says, "Did man?" The word inventions means devices. God made him upright. He, as a result of his fall and his depravity, many inventions, many devices for the outworking of his corrupt and evil nature. Isn't it amazing how wicked men are constantly trying to invent new ways to their wicked action. They use great ingenuity, in a very nice sense we use, but the ingenuity trying to discover new ways to promote their wickedness in society. Because they know that what they promoted a little time has worn off and is gone, and they've got to invent something new to have men continue to peddle in the wares of sin. Sin, my friend, is of many names. And what you and I need to realize tonight is, in your heart, there is the seed of every sin. The seed of every dark, hellish, vile, black iniquity. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. If God were to lift the hand of providence from all humanity, we have no idea of what would suddenly break out in the face of this earth. You think it's bad today? But if God were to lift His hand, we have no idea of what humanity would suddenly be like. God doesn't sin. And God restrains sinners. Because in the human heart there is the seed of every sin. And if God had done men, horrendous torrent of vileness would overspread this globe. And when there's real confession, there's a confession of that. The number of sins. And the fact of the variety of sin. Which is a question of the nature of that sin for which the potential for true repentance and brokenness. Then there's a recognition of the guilt of sin. You see, in this verse it goes on to talk about the Lord being faithful and just to forgive. And as we look at those terms, surely denoted by them, this fact that God is just and that sin must be forgiven, there is implied there the reality of guilt. And that's another aspect of sin that's recognized when there's a true confession of it. I am guilty before God. What is it? Guilt has to do with the fact that we have broken the law. It's not merely a matter of being the number of us or the variety of them, but this, the breaking of the law of God. That's what guilt essentially associates when we come to deal with the heart of man and God's dealings with man. Guilt results from the transgression of the law. There is universal guilt. All the world is guilty before Paul tells 3:19. And that guilt has resulted from the breaking of the law of God. Think of James 2 verse 10 where it says that breaketh the law point is guilty of all. Man, I want to tell you tonight, you're guilty. This is God's verdict. This is God's judgment on you at this very moment as you sit there, Christ. And then there's not only all of what I've said already true of you and must be confessed, but this takes us more and more into the very heart of it all. Your guilt in the sight. Have you ever honestly come to the place where you have felt your guilt? Where you thought by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to the tribunal of God's just and all. And there you've found in the light and the law of God that you are without a shred of righteousness or virtue or goodness. Rather, you are guilty through and through. Just or a sight, and my friend, I want you to see that tonight, just how guilty you really are in the sight of God. And I trust and pray that God will show you that and recognize that. So, surely as we read this verse carefully, another part of the nature of this confession that's spoken of is a recognition of the pollution of sin. Because the verse also about being cleansed from all unrighteousness. And there is the pollution of sin. And the inference is that where there's a genuine there is a nation and a of the offensiveness of sin before God. It's one thing for man to be to face for the fact that sin is a personal matter and that there are many, many sins that we have committed times of sin, and therefore we're guilty of much transgression of the law. It's another thing altogether to come and see my sin has offended the God of heaven. That's what the unrighteousness, sin is really all about. Sin is offensive to God. Because, my friends, sin is defiling and polluting. It is vile, it's obnoxious. God is such a holy being that He cannot look on sin with complacency. He cannot behold iniquity and let it pass by. It offends Him. Job saw that. When Job was brought to an end of himself, again as a child of God, and the Lord dealing with him, what was his great cry at one point? That I am vile. And then when the Lord, at least speaking to Job, asked great woes, I abhor myself and I repent to ashes. That his sin offended God. May you see that tonight. I'm not asking for all your sin. I'm not asking you to try to enumerate all the varieties of your transgressions. No, my friend, thank God, evil doesn't add to such an exercise. Because as I said earlier, we couldn't to begin with. But what the Lord asks of us is to see that we're guilty should us, which offend the Holy One and bring down on us His displeasure and His wrath. And if we die in our sins, His curse forever. This is where you are if you have not Jesus Christ. I care not what you make way of religion or good works or observance of spirit. You can go to the scales of God and set on one side all your so-called goodness and hope that that will outweigh your wickedness. But deal with it. That's the religion that many promote. And of course that betrays that they don't understand the nature of sin. It's guilt, it's wickedness, it's vileness. Imagine that their so-called good deeds and religious works and all the rest of it will somehow or other outweigh what's on the other side of the scale. Got that way. The scales of justice, my friend, are tipped against you. And there's nothing that you can do to tip them the other way. Recognize that. Before God tonight, this is what He says of you in His Word. Say the same thing. Recognize that His verdict is true. Don't try to evade it. Young person, older person, whoever you are, sitting in those seats, don't try to escape from the searchlight of the truth of God as He deals with sin. See, sin is, and so that if you confess them, it is to surrender, it is to fall before God, it is to say the very sin. So, Daddy, that's the meaning of the word. There's the nature of confession. Notice with me quickly the objective of the confession of sin. It is to obtain forgiveness and cleansing, as this text plainly indicates. Now, the objective of confessing that, to obtain forgiveness and cleansing, underlines certain points that are very, very important as we think about obtaining that forgiveness, that cleanse speaks. Where salvation is experienced, there is an actual confession of sin. If we confess our sins, then we obtain forgiveness and cleansing. By the way, the text doesn't say that we rather we obtain. Because forgiveness and cleansing
are not attained by our works in any shape or form. Forgiveness and cleansing are obtained as the free gift of the grace of God. But the point is that where salvation, there is. Now, I'm not going to put words in your mouth. But I want to show you that men in Scripture confessed. As God dealt, as He saved them, there was a confession of sin or guilt or the enormity of their shame before God. Think again of the psalm that I showed you away earlier. And that it is a portion of Scripture right there where the psalmist is speaking. And may I just draw your attention to that portion once more. Look before we come to verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silence." By the way, we should look at how the psalm begins. He's talking about the blessedness of the man who's forgiven. Psalm 32. "Whose forgiveness is covered, and to whom the Lord will not impute an..." Here's the psalmist rejoicing in the free justification of... This is a little of his... "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For eat thy hand upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Then you have this: "I acknowledged my sin, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Man David was brought to an end of himself. The hand of God was on him, as verses 3 and 4 tell us. He was brought to see his guilt, his life of wickedness before God. The Spirit of the Lord made him miserable. And then the Spirit brought him to brokenness. And he confessed it. And the Lord delivered him. Words that just went over in Hosea. The final chapter of Hosea. 14. Where the Lord actually gives to sinners the very words to use when they go to God to confess. Hosea 14, verse 1, "Return unto the Lord thy God," and by thine verse 2, "Take with you words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away or receive usly." The Lord gives men here the very words to use. But I'm saying to you this, there's no express formula that is laid down in the Word of God for sinners to use. We need to beware of falling into that trap. Saying is, when the Lord saves us, there is confession. It may be just like the publican, "Have mercy." It may be silent. "I don't really care." You want to bring up here by way of what men say. All I'm saying is that when the Lord deals with men and brings them to confess, there is confession. And here we're showing it. And many of the confession is to the Lord. The objective of confession, to obtain this forgiveness and this cleansing, we confess to the Lord and says, 1 John, "He is just to forgive." This is the Lord Himself. To Him, confession is directly made. There's a great encouragement there. The encouragement is simply this, that the Lord is available. The Lord is approachable. Think about it right now, you who may yet sit there unconverted. The Lord is available. He's approachable. You do not need any self-promoted mediator. Go directly to the God of heaven. Through His own blessed tameness. And dear sinner, go right away. Do not hesitate. We rejoice tonight in the freedom and in the unhesitating nature of the sinner's approach to God. We may come right now directly to the Lord Himself and seek Him for what He gives. And this confession to obtain forgiveness and cleansing is an act of faith. Now turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That's a very well-known verse.
When I was a boy in Sunday school, we used to sing a chorus. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. Maybe you sing it here in Sunday school yet. I don't know. I'm never down there. But I remember, I wasn't singing it personally, but all the children singing that wonderful chorus. And it is a favorite verse of the Christian. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, we need to understand the verse, the theology of time, to delve into that tonight. Let me just say this. When you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you know what that means? That's what it means. Because when Christ was raised from the dead, it was the signal that his sacrifice accepted and God was satisfied. And it's on that that the sinner rests. That's what it means. If we believe in our heart, in the finished work, if we rest on the finished work, we are saved. But in this verse, confession and believing are brought together. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, and so on, thou shalt be saved. Notice here that the confessing, these two active verbs, that they're joined together, showing that confession of sin and the confession of our need of Jesus Christ is actually synonymous with the expressing of the faith that's mentioned here. Shalt believe in thine heart. You can't divorce that from the confession. So when a man comes to the Lord and confesses his sin, looks away to Jesus Christ, that confession is an act of faith. If you understand that, it's part sinner coming to Christ. You can't come to the Lord salvation and come covering up your sin. It says there in Proverbs that he that covereth his sin will not prosper. But whosoever confesses it and forsaketh it shall be saved or accept it by the Lord. I'm just paraphrasing the verse. The point is that in any true approach to Jesus Christ, to rest by faith in his finished, there is a confession. There has to be, and necessarily there will be. Because why would a man come and rest in Jesus Christ if he had nothing to confess? Lay in congruous. He comes to Christ in faith, confessing his sin and believing that work of the Lord is all to save him. And therefore he comes confessing in faith. My friend, it's an act because it's a confession to the only one qualified to forgive. That's why it's an act of faith. Now think carefully. A confession to the one alone who is qualified to forgive. Let me say this to you. Confessing in faith is compatible with relying on a false gospel. So when men go to the Roman priest or whatever else they may do to try to go through the motions of their sin, take that. When they go to oracular confession, they are going to deal with a situation that's totally unscriptural. And that is why they may be very sincere. And I do not want to be hurtful. Because I know that there are thousands of Catholics tonight who have today to pray in all sincerity, believing that something happened. But the point I'm making is they don't have saving faith. Because saving rests a lie. It will not rest on a falsehood. True saving faith acts upon the truth. And only upon the truth. Or an act of confession or an act of faith, because there's confessing when it's true and real. There's confessing to the only one who has the qualification to forgive. There's belief. And that truth is accepted as infallible direction from Almighty God by the one who really confesses. He says, tell me to go to Christ and go to him alone. For he is quite no other. As I can sin to Jesus Christ, I do so in faith because I believe that he's qualified to forgive me. You better believe that. Oh, the hopelessness
of confessing to a man who can't forgive, who himself that confessional and go to another one, either before their priest, his own. But thank God for the revelation of Scripture that Jesus Christ has power to forgive sins. And in that, I confess my sins to Him. That's why it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith because it actually evidences reliance in the confession. You know, that is involved in confession. Even Rome teaches that. Because they tell the penitent, that priest, to whom you can be able to forgive your sins. And the people who go to him are relying on him to do that. The devout Catholic. Now, look at it. But they're relying on that priest to get them in. And there is a point that we must get very careful, showing us why confession truly made is an act of faith. We go to the world, but we go to Him in reliance, depend that He will do for us what we need, what we require. And it's an act for another reason, this confession. It's an act of faith because is relying on the promise. The promise. And here's the promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from righteousness. Friend, is the promise of the great confessor. I use that word in the sense that when a man goes to confess, he who has been is the confessor. And the great confessor is Christ. And the promise of the Lord Jesus is that He's faithful and just. And therefore, is an act of faith because there's reliance on that promise. And what a glorious promise that is. Faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful to forgive. He has promised in the covenant of grace. We looked at that this morning. One part of the covenant in Hebrews didn't read on into the latter few verses, but in those verses the Lord gives a promise. Whose hearts He ordered His law, to them He also says this, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And my friend, the Lord is fit. This is how people come to assurance of salvation. The faithfulness of God's Word. He's faithful to forgive and to cleanse. He's faithful because He cannot deny His own promise. And I urge Christ and to God tonight, because you have the promise set before you that He will not fail what He has given by oath. And then it says, He's just. That's a tremendous little word. He's just to forgive. This is not a repetition by unjust. They are two distinct thoughts. What does it mean that says the Lord is just to forgive? Simply this. He sat as Christ. Therefore, out of His own being just, He will forgive the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, God just will deal justly with man in one of two ways. For those who refuse and who die in their sin, holding on to their own religion or whatever it might be, God will deal with them justly, will pay for their own sins forever and ever. But for those who come to God in Christ, sing faith, truly, this is my sin. I am guilty. I deserve eternal hell. But I now rest in Christ's finished work. My dear friend, God is God. Punish you for that sin for which Christ has already. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, then again. Oh, what genius there is, what wisdom, what glory there is in the gospel's sovereign grace. I trust He has suffered for my sins, and therefore God, out of His own justness, must pay. He means me, cannot punish me for that sin for which the Lord.